Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the gift of your word and your Holy Spirit. Thank you for recording all of these things of those that have gone before. You have recorded all of these things for our example, so that we would be able to see where people have chosen well and where people have chosen foolishly. Help us to learn from their mistakes. Help us to learn from the consequences of their mistakes. And we may worship you aright today. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on in. So, last week, we were looking at the reign of Asa, who actually ends up reigning for the longest of the kings to this point in time. He reigns for 41 years, and he certainly started well, and he definitely was different from how his father had been. And he has peace throughout a good part of his reign. And again, you know, the chronicler has been, you know, pulling on different theological threads, right? And he's really been not painting people through rose-colored glasses. But when they've done well, he's mentioned that they've done well, and he hasn't necessarily mentioned all the ways in which they didn't. Well, Asa's not going to continue that trend. So as we get to chapter 16, we're going to see that Asa starts well, but he doesn't finish so well. And so in chapter 16, it starts with, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built up Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, there's a little problem with how this is recorded, since Baasha died in the 26th year of Asa's reign. And so, how do we reconcile these two things? And the best way to see this is that it's the 36th year since the split. If you go 36 years from when the kingdom splits, you end up right here. And so, here you have Baasha, again, when it comes to the northern kingdom, how many righteous kings did the northern kingdom have?
Nice.
Zero. They were Ophirs. You know, you talk about in baseball how somebody's going 0 for however many. I think they were 0 for 22. I think they had 22 kings and not one of them was righteous. And so Baasha basically is coming and he's bringing his army. And he's building up Ramah. Now, Ramah is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's astride what they called the high road. So it's the primary road for accessing Jerusalem when you go out to the north. So if you cut off that road, then you've cut off access to Judah from the north. So it's kind of a big deal. I think Ramah is the same as Ramah today, which is in the West Bank, and so which is just north of Jerusalem a bit. The only time, when we were in Israel with the Bickfords, the only time I was nervous was in Ramah, because that was, of course, the home of now he was dead by that point, I'm pretty sure, Yasser Arafat. And so you could tell you were in Ramah because it had a 25-foot wall around the place. And we got into town, and we're trying to follow GPS, and okay, we took a wrong turn, and now we're in Ramah, and we don't want to be in Ramah. And we were trying to navigate through because there was a place where the road, it showed the road going through, and as we pulled up, here's this 25-foot wall. And Sean was driving, and I remember him, it's okay, we are going to go out the exact way we came in. So we're trying to turn around and navigate our way back out of this place. Now, when Asa was faced with the invasion from the North Africans, remember they got a million-man army. Someone's fixing to do a million-man march on them. What was Asa's response to that?
Pray.
Yeah, he takes that to God. Hey, Lord, we're in trouble here. And God delivers them, right? So now here comes Baasha from Israel. And what's Asa's response this time? Well, he decides to play the political game. And so Israel has a treaty with Aram, with Ben-Hadad in Aram. So Asa goes over to Ben-Hadad and says, hey, listen, your dad and my dad had a treaty. So how's about I give you a bunch of gold and silver, you break your treaty with Israel, and you go fight them so that they won't come after me. So he finds a political solution to his problem. And Ben-Hadad says, okay. So he takes the silver and gold that came from where?
The temple.
Yeah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad. And so Ben-Hadad goes over and raids a bunch of cities in Israel. And Baasha looks at that and goes, ah, I got a problem. So he stops building in Ramah and he goes to back to figure out how he's going to get rid of Ben-Hadad out of his territory. And then Asa takes everybody from Judah. They go up to Ramah. They take all the building materials that Baasha had been bringing, and he moves them further north. Mizpah and Geba are, well, Mizpah is a couple miles further to the north. Nobody knows where Geba was. But he's pushing his buffer zone up a little further to the north. And so he takes Baasha's building materials and he uses those to fortify these other two towns. Now, at that moment, what do you suppose is going through his mind? He's bought off Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad came over, and Asa didn't even have to get his hands dirty. So how do you suppose he's feeling right about now?
Discovered.
Yep. Whew. Dodged a bullet on this one. Pat on the back. You know, good to have friends, right? Well, God's not very happy with him. So, God brings one of his men, Hanani the seer. Now, guess what? This is Hanani's 15 minutes. We're never going to see him again. In fact, the only other mention of Hanani isn't even about him. It's about his son, Jehu, the son of Hanani. And so, here comes Hanani, and he's... how can you tell that Hanani is God's man? Let's read it. You tell me. Now at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have leaned on the king of Aram and have not leaned on Yahweh your God, therefore the military force of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. We're not the Ethiopians and the Lubim, a vast military force with an exceedingly vast number of chariots and horsemen. Yet because you leaned on Yahweh, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Now, how can you tell that he's God's man? Okay, the Jeopardy music is playing.
He's not being very soft towards the king. He's just cutting it straight, risking his own life.
Yeah. And now, and how's he delivering the message? Yeah. This is in person. This is face to face. And he delivers a message straight up. Now, who's Asa? He's the king, right? And he comes in and he's not pulling any punches. He doesn't soften anything. He brings it straight to him. And he suffers what God's men often suffer. Now, Asa here, what should Asa do right now?
He should repent and listen to him.
Yeah, he should listen and he should repent, exactly. Is what Hanani said true?
Yes.
Okay, so now here's the thing, and this is something I've been thinking about this week. In our class, if all you learn about is more about your Bible and more about history, then frankly, I have failed you as a teacher. Okay? These things are written for our example. So now here you have a man who's just gotten a hard message from God. When we are rebuked, when we are admonished, we may not like it, but there's three little words that we've got to ask. Three little words.
Is it true?
That's right. Mm-hmm. Is it true? Because if it is, that's not on the messenger. That's on me. And those are three words that Asa ought to be asking right now. Is this true? And it is. Hanani has just brought out history and compared it to the present. And it's Asa's history. This isn't his dad's. This isn't David's. This isn't somebody in the past. This was his history. But that's not Asa's response. Then Asa was vexed with the seer and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So the messenger brings something the king doesn't want to hear. And so the king takes it out on the messenger. And apparently there were others who agreed with Asa. Not with Asa, with Hanani. And so he goes after them as well. Now, is that the response of a righteous man? It's not. Now, I'm not saying, so again, how does Asa fit in all of this? You know, he's held out as a good king. Yet, well, I tell you what, he falls short. And this is going to be somewhat, it's not a permanent pattern, because it's sure not going to follow, his son isn't going to follow into the same issue. But there's going to be another good king in the future who is going to be this very way. Half of his rule is outstanding. It's an example to follow. The last half of his rule, not. Who am I thinking of, by the way? Hezekiah. And so Asa, he's not ending well. And it's not going to get any better for him. Now behold, the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa became diseased in his feet in the 39th year of his reign. I don't know what it is with feet. Hezekiah is going to have a similar problem. He's going to get healed. God's going to extend Hezekiah's life, which is probably the worst thing that happened to Hezekiah. We'll get there to come soon. His disease was severe, and yet even in his disease, he did not seek Yahweh, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, and he died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire for him. Now, that doesn't mean that they cremated him. It was a means of rendering honor. We're going to see that with some of the other kings about them doing that. So Asa starts well, but he doesn't end well. I don't know if you think about that for your own life. I think about it for mine. I don't want to have this kind of an epitaph. And so, again, it is. There is something about finishing well, because not a lot of people do. So, here comes his son, Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is 35 when he comes to the throne. So, he was born after dad had already been ruling for 6 years. So his whole life has actually been relatively stable, right? Judah hasn't been conquered by anybody. And so he's grown up, and in his young years, dad was actually on the straight and narrow. And so here you have Jehoshaphat come along. He's 35 when he comes to the throne. He's going to rule for 25 years. Get that from chapter 20. And he strengthened himself over Israel. This is, again, remember the chronicler, this is kind of one of his things. It's Judah is the only faithful portion of the country right now, but Judah is Israel, as far as the chronicler is concerned. And he put military forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. So Asa has moved forward a little bit, and he's gotten a little bit more of a buffer zone on the north between him and the rebellious tribes. And Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the ways of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, walked in his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. Now, there's another textual thing here, because not all the manuscripts include David's name. Now, when David served God, was that only in his youth? No. That extended through his life. And in fact, you know, David, boy, he had some bonehead decisions later on in life. Yet, even late in life, when he was receiving part of the consequences for his foolishness, he still demonstrated a heart toward God. And so that doesn't seem to fit with David. But if you take David's name out of there, as some of the manuscripts do, then who would this be referring to? Yeah, it's referring to Asa. Now, would that be accurate that Asa followed the Lord in his youth and later on in life fell off the wagon? It would. And so He's taking the things that dad did well, and he's doing those, and trying to forego some of the things that Dad did not do so well. And you see now how the chronicler puts out, now here's the evidence of Jehoshaphat's choices. Verse 6, his heart took great pride in the ways of Yahweh, and again he took away the high places and the Asherim from Judah. So it's not just, this isn't just a flash in the pan. He's trying to go through the country and clean house. So where people have erected shrines, we're getting rid of those. Which, by the way, let's just go there for a second. Have you noticed that even when there is a good king, not all the people are on board with that? That doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the kingdom is going along the same way, because one of the things that we keep reading about is the king's coming in and he's having to clear out these idolatrous shrines. He's having to root out idolatry because that's what the people, many of them, are driven by. But that's not where, he doesn't even stop here. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them, Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So he's pulling out, he's got officials, he's got Levites, he's got priests, and he's got these guys on a roving circuit. And what are they doing? They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of Yahweh with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. I'll use a term, it's not exactly true, but it's kind of, he's homeschooling the people. He's sending these guys to go to the people. They aren't coming to him, he's going to them. And specifically to teach them the ways of God. And so it's not just reading the law. But back when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, when Ezra is standing up and he's reading the law before the people, there were Levites scattered amongst the crowd. And what were the Levites doing as Ezra was reading? Exactly. They're explaining this. Now, you hear what he said? Now, here's what it means. In fact, here's what it means for you. How should you respond to what's being read? And educating the people. And so, it's not just that. He's reading the law. He's following it. No, he's also taking it directly to the people so that they would know the law, so that they would in turn keep it. Now the dread of Yahweh was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. They're not afraid of Jehoshaphat. They're afraid of God. So because they're afraid of God, why won't they pick on Jehoshaphat? Because he's God's man. Exactly. If I pick on Jehoshaphat, Yahweh's coming to defend him. We don't want that. So we'll leave him be. And in fact, the Philistines and the Arabians are paying tribute to him. So God's blessing him. He's giving him peace and he's giving him prosperity.
It's ironic that countries around the pagan countries remember history and remember what Yahweh did in the land, but the people have to be taught to remember.
Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny? Again, you know, it's easy to point fingers, but do we not do the very same thing? How easy do we forget Because again, poverty versus prosperity. Who wants to choose poverty? Yet. At what times are you typically closer to God?
When you're dependent on Him.
Yeah, because when you're prosperous, what is our tendency? We drift away. You know, that's the example that the writer to Hebrews uses, by the way. You know, we need to be careful, you know, to make sure that we don't drift away. That we don't let these things slip. And the picture is being a boat that's at a dock, but it's not tied off. It doesn't speed off, it just drifts away. And you wouldn't even know that you're moving until all of a sudden you look up and, oh!
All the bridges start moving.
Yeah, and you know, somehow I'm not at the dock anymore. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. So again, he's got peace. So, building project, building time. So he's fortifying cities. Now, let's think back here because we're not that far in. How many guys did Rehoboam have in his army? He had 180,000 guys. And we've watched that army steadily grow over time, haven't we? Yeah, well, it's really big now. Because Jehoshaphat's army, when you total up the different divisions that are recounted here, 300,000, 280,000, 200,000, 200,000, 180,000, he's got 1,160,000 men in his army. He's got 1 million more guys than Rehoboam did. He's got a large army. Now, because he has a large army, what might he be tempted to do?
Trusting in them.
Yeah, I've got a big army. I don't have to worry so much about God. But Jehoshaphat doesn't go there. He's got riches, chapter 18, he's got riches and honor and abundance. And then he does something that's not very smart. He allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Now, who's Ahab?
The husband of Jezebel.
Yeah, so Jezebel's husband, you know, when you talk about the Richter scale of righteousness, where is Ahab on that scale? Man, this guy, I mean, he's bad, bad news. Now, we tend to blame Jezebel for a lot of things, for good reason. She was a wicked woman. He's no better. He isn't. He is a wicked man. The chronicler isn't going to even talk about his wickedness. He doesn't even get into that. That one, you got to go over to the book of Kings, and you get a nice layout of what Ahab was like. So for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat decides that, you know, this idea of allying, you know, making somebody a friend because we're related by marriage, he thinks this is a good thing. And some years later, he went down to Ahab at Samaria. So he goes to pay a state visit to Samaria to see Ahab. And Ahab's there, and Ahab's got a problem. Ahab has a small stone in his shoe. And his problem's over on the east side of Jordan, where Aram has come and taken over Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ramoth-Gilead is one of the cities of refuge. So, by the way, all the cities of refuge, who occupied the cities of refuge? Levites did. So when the Levites were given cities out of all of the different tribes, they got all the cities of refuge. So Aram has come over, and they've taken over Ramoth-Gilead, and Ahab wants to go get it back. So Jehoshaphat's there. Hey, why don't you come and help me? Will you come help me get back Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat says, okay, I'll go give you a hand. But have you got any prophets of Yahweh here that we can inquire of? Now, here comes another of these numbers. Ahab has 400 false prophets. What is with this number 400? There's going to be 400 prophets of Baal that are going to confront, that are going to duke it out with Elijah on Mount Carmel. So Ahab, he's got his 400 guys. Maybe it's the same 400, I don't know, because that was with Ahab too. In which case then, this had to be happening first, because what happened to the 400 false prophets of Baal with Elijah? Yeah, he whacked them, literally. And so here you have, and Ahab goes, well, yeah, there's one. I hate this guy because he's never got anything good to say about me. Well, gee whiz, Ahab, I wonder why. Why would God not have anything good to say about you, bud? Yep, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. All right, go get him. So they go get Micaiah, and they bring him. And on the way, they're telling him, hey, listen, dude, the Ahab's 400 prophets to a man, they are in unanimous agreement that this is a good idea. It might help you if you get on the same page with these guys. And you've even got one of these guys, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and says, thus says Yahweh, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. Really? Okay. That's bold. That's, you know, pretty direct. What was the mark? If you were a true prophet of God, what was the mark? What was the proof of the pudding? If you were a true prophet of God.
What you said came to pass.
That's right. What you said happened. And if it didn't, you weren't speaking from God. And so Micaiah comes in, and again, how can you tell? Look at verse 13. But Micaiah, so you know, listen, go along with what these other guys are saying. Verse 13, but Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what my God says, that I shall speak. So who's Micaiah? He's God's man, and he's going to deliver God's message, and it doesn't matter what the message is. He's going to deliver what God says. So he goes in, and initially, all right, so verse 14, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he said, go up and succeed, and they shall be given into your hand. Then the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? Boy, he sounds so pompous, doesn't he? So he, Micaiah, said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Now, if you're Ahab, how are you going to view what just got said? In fact, what did just get said? What's the prophecy? Okay, so no leader, no ruler. Well, what about the sheep? The sheep are fine. It's the ruler that's been taken out. Now that's important, believe it or not. You got to keep that one in your hip pocket when you look and you consider what ends up happening. They get to go home in peace. So the sheep get to go back. The ruler is the one who gets whacked. Sorry to use technical terms. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not say to you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And then Micaiah, "Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, so that he will go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Then he said, you shall entice him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So now behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, but Yahweh has spoken calamity against you. Zedekiah comes up and smacks him. How did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you will see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide. Oops. Now, right now at this moment, Zedekiah is probably not too worried. Right now at this moment. Then the king of Israel, Ahab, said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. That's literally the bread of oppression and the water of oppression. One of the other, if you have, I think it's King James, it'll be the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. You keep him alive, barely. You keep him alive until I come back safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, Yahweh has not spoken by me. So are the sides clear? Yeah, they are. If Ahab comes back alive, then God didn't speak. And Micaiah is testifying, prophesying falsely. On the other hand, if Micaiah is speaking God's word, Ahab's not coming back. All right, I didn't put this in your notes on purpose. So talk to me about this lying spirit that's coming to Ahab from God. Is that a problem? The silence is deafening.
God causes lots of people. He sways Pharaoh's heart, he sways Esau's heart, he sways all kinds of people to, and they buy into doing evil. But God doesn't do evil, but he uses people, and evil happens, and that's his plan.
Is there a problem with having spirits in heaven, those who have access to heaven, those who have access to God, that would in fact do something wicked? All right, you're shaking your head.
Well, like Job, Satan goes before God and says, hey, can I do this to Job?
Okay, exactly.
And they go to report to him.
So for whatever reason, and for apparently at this point in time, in the point of time where we are, Satan still has access to God. And if Satan does, I don't think there's any reason to believe that the other demons don't. And God, is God able to use them to accomplish his purpose? Absolutely. He did with Job. And so this idea that, well, wait a minute, you know, if this is coming, well, yeah. Is he violating Ahab by doing so? Is he somehow making Ahab sin by doing that?
He was already sinning.
In fact, Ahab is getting exactly what he wants, right? And so God's not somehow violating him. He's not making him do something he doesn't want to do already. Now, Ahab is nervous. Ahab is concerned. How are we going to be able to show that? All right, so verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, he's not even naming him, it's just the king of Israel, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your garments. So in other words, you put on the bullseye. I am going to look like one of the other hundreds of thousands of guys in the army. So you ride in the chariot, I'll ride a chariot, but I'm not going to look like a king. But you do. Why would Ahab do that?
Yeah,
it seems so obvious.
It's almost like he believes that he's going to trick God in what he said, that he's going to fall. Well, okay, if I can beat this.
So, but again, now, we look at that and we go, okay, this is pretty stupid. But on the other hand...
Are you saying why would Jehoshaphat do that?
Oh, Jehoshaphat? Why would Ahab do this?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Because in the back of his mind, what does Ahab know?
It's going to happen.
Because Micaiah, he is the real deal.
Yeah.
He does speak for God. And so if in fact I've been told what's going to happen, okay, now how can I short circuit this? Mm-hmm. So I'm gonna over here, and Jehoshaphat, haha, you're the patsy, buddy. And Jehoshaphat, I don't understand why Jehoshaphat's going along with it.
I don't understand.
Now, perhaps Jehoshaphat, well, he doesn't have a guilty conscience. He's certainly not fearful. But again, you got to go back and ask the other question too. Why is he even having anything to do with Ahab?
I keep wondering, because this has happened. This happens with a number of kings where they decide they want to join with the rebellious Israel side, and I don't. It's like they think, well, we're still brothers, and we can get along together, and it'd be great. No, it doesn't work that way.
Can't we all just get along? Now, here's the thing. Here's going to be the surprising thing. This isn't the only time Jehoshaphat's going to do this.
Yeah, that's it. You see it more than once in Kings.
So, Jehoshaphat goes along with it. And so they head out into battle. Now, the king of Aram had commanded the commanders of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So now you want to talk about a targeted surgical strike. You know, we talk about that now, having smart bombs, right? So we can go in and just hit the exact building that we want to hit. His thing is, look, don't worry about the minions. Go for Ahab. And so they go into battle, and what do they see? Well, here's a chariot, and it's got a guy with kingly robes on it. That must be Ahab. So they go chasing after him. And verse 31, now it happened that when the commanders of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. And they turned to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and Yahweh helped him, and God incited them away from him. So what's Jehoshaphat do? He does something that Ahab would never. He cries out to God. Now, I don't know how these guys figure out, you know what? That's not Ahab. So they back off. And then one of the coolest verses in the Bible. You want to talk about God's sovereignty, all right? If anybody ever tells you, you know what, God's not in control, really? Well, let me read you this verse. Verse 33, now a certain man drew his bow at random. He just, you know what? I wonder how far this arrow can go. And so he pulls back and he shoots it off and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. He doesn't hit his shield. He doesn't hit the chariot. He pokes him right in a joint. The vulnerable point in armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. He dies in the chariot. Now, the chronicler doesn't get into all the nitty-gritty details. Kings does. And it was important that Kings does. Because there had been a prophecy about Ahab and Jezebel and his posterity from Jehu in the northern kingdom. And so it talks about how, you know, in the evening, yeah, he dies in there and it was bloody. So there's a bunch of blood in the chariot. So they were washing out the chariot and the dogs came and they licked up the blood. Just as had been prophesied. The chronicler, he doesn't even include all of that. But Ahab's dead. But Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, chapter 19, returned in peace to his house in Jerusalem. So he goes home in peace. And he gets back. And God sends somebody to wait for him. And it's not Hanani, it's his son. So here comes Jehu, the son of Hanani, and he is a chip off the old block. Dad was very forthright with Asa, wasn't he? Well, so is Jehu. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him to his face. And said to King Jehoshaphat, so I mean, here he is, he's kind of painting the picture. Here's the king, a mighty king with a huge army. Here comes this guy who would be considered by most to be a pipsqueak. And he's not just bringing a message, he's bringing bad news. This is going to be a rebuke from God. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh and so bring wrath on yourself from Yahweh? Oops. But some good has been found in you, for you have purged the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. Now, so, Jehoshaphat has just been rebuked by God. Now, what did his dad do when he got rebuked? Come on, we just read it. What did his dad do? Yeah, he got mad at someone else instead of mad at himself, and he threw the messenger in prison. Jehoshaphat doesn't do that. And in fact, verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem. Indeed, he returned and went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and caused them to return back to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. So he takes the rebuke and he listens, at least at that moment. He listens. In fact, here's further evidence. He appointed judges in the land of all the fortified cities of Judah in each city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for Yahweh who is with you when you render judgment. So now let the dread of Yahweh be upon you. Be careful what you do, because with Yahweh our God, there is no unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. So he goes through and he establishes courts, and they are to rule righteously. And he institutes that throughout the land. Now, chapter 20. Now, it happened after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Ammonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now, this idea here, the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Ammonites, that's actually referring to Mount Seir. So, when you hear, when someone talks about Mount Seir, who are they referring to? I know you know it.
I know it. My brain just won't tell me what it is.
Whenever you see Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, that's a reference to Edom. And who is Edom?
Esau.
Exactly. Edom is Esau. So Moab and Ammon, well, who are they? Where did they come from?
Lot.
Those are the two sons of Lot. So here come the two sons of Lot and Esau. So these guys are all related. But they're also over on the east side of Jordan. And specifically, who were those guys? God did not allow Israel to attack those countries when they were coming up to go into the promised land. So they've been protected by God. Now, here they come, and they're going to try to oppress Judah. And they're showing up with a bunch of folks. So here again, here's another crisis for Jehoshaphat. Some came and told Jehoshaphat, verse 2, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, if there was a period right there, there'd really be a problem, wouldn't there? What's Jehoshaphat going to do with his fear? He goes to God. Now he's got a million plus man army, and still he goes to God. He was afraid and set his face to seek Yahweh and called for a fast throughout all Judah. Now, here's a mark of a good leader. Get everybody together. We're going to fast together. And then he's going to pray in the presence of the people. He's going to publicly humble himself before God. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can take their stand against you. Did you not, O our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. Who's he quoting? When he talks, when he's praying to God, talking about when we are here at your house and we are facing judgment, he's quoting Solomon. Exactly. So he's going, and he's doing this in front of all the people. So now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. And behold, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have caused us to possess. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, and we do not know what we should do, but our eyes are on you. Now all Judah was standing before Yahweh with their little ones, their wives and their children. And so he's doing this before the nation. And they're, at least he is humbling himself before God. And God answers. He sends his spirit on Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph. Now, who were the sons of Asaph?
Worship leader of the temple.
Yeah, worship leaders. These guys are choir directors. They're the choir. It'd be like we're praying in the main service, and Daryl stands up and says, I got a message from God here for you. Pay attention, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says Yahweh to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. So, you want to know where they are? Here's where they're going to come from. So you know their battle plan. And you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Take your stand. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for Yahweh is with you. So Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, fell down before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. Then the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites rose up to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. The prayer meeting turns into a worship service. And Jehoshaphat is going to pull a page that you will not find taught at West Point. In fact, I can assure you, I'm pretty sure, that the Army, the United States Army, never went into battle in World War II or World War I or Vietnam or Korea or Iran or Afghanistan with the band leading the way. But that's what they do. They rose up early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Establish your faith in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Establish your faith in his prophets and succeed. When he had taken counsel with the people, he caused those who sang to Yahweh and those who praised him to stand in holy attire as they went out before the army, saying, give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness endures forever. When they began singing for joy and praising, Yahweh set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come out against Judah, so they were defeated. They massacred each other. The army never even got in the fight. And God wipes them out. And in fact, it took them 3 days to take away the spoils of war. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed Yahweh. Berakah means blessing. I've been there. And you can look around. I mean, it's a wide valley. And you can see a huge, you know, there's plenty of room for a big fight. Especially when you consider that back in these days, how's this fighting done?
Close,
hand to hand. Yeah, it's mostly hand to hand.
Maybe arrows.
Yeah, I mean, we know they've got archers because they took out Ahab. But again, even archery, in those days, it's not like they've got compound bows. Mm-hmm. So even with archery, you're still talking, you know, you can see your target. You can see your target's face. And so it's not distant. And by the time you get done with the bows and the arrows, everything else is, you know, a lot closer than we are in this circle. I got to be closer to you if I want to stick you, or if you want to stick me. Then every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with gladness, for Yahweh had made them glad over their enemies. Verse 29, the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that Yahweh had fought against the enemies of Israel. So Rick, your point earlier about, you know, the neighboring nations, they've got good memories too. Yeah, well, they're going to remember this. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 when he became king. He reigned for 25 years. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn away from it, doing what is right in the sight of Yahweh. But the high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts to the God of their fathers. Easy to point a finger at that one too, isn't it? What in the world would you have to see to believe that God does what he says? What would you have to see? They'd just been delivered. They thought they were going to get wiped out. And yet they've been delivered. Afterwards, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Ahaziah is Ahab's son. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Merishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, Yahweh has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. So you want to have so Jehoshaphat had allied with Ahab militarily. Now he's trying to ally himself with Ahaziah economically. And God says, no. No. Don't have anything to do with God's enemies. Don't ally yourself to them in any way. Not militarily, not economically. Don't do it. But can you see too, I mean, there's been other times where God has brought the hammer down on people. Yet here, what happened to Jehoshaphat economically? Well, he put his money down a rat hole. Yeah. They build all these ships and then they all get busted up. So his plan doesn't happen. And yet, God doesn't judge him like he's judged some others. And so, Jehoshaphat, for the most part, when you think of Jehoshaphat, good king, bad king? Good king. Pretty overwhelmingly. Does he have some shortcomings? Yes. When those shortcomings are brought to his attention, what's his response? He responds rightly, right? You know what? This was my bad. He doesn't blame somebody else. He accepts responsibility for it. And then actually, you got to go into chapter 21, verse 1. He slept with his fathers and was buried in his father, with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king of this place. Now, we do need to stop. We're over time. But I want to just go here real quickly, because this is something that you can think about this week in preparation for next week. There's often a temptation to think that if we as parents do things a certain way, that we will be able to produce godly children. Now I want you to stop, I want you to think this week. Was Samuel a godly man? Any dispute about that? What were his sons like? How were they characterized?
Worthless.
When the children of Israel came to Samuel asking for him to appoint a king, what was their comment? Samuel, your sons aren't like you. David. Righteous man? Yeah? How many of his sons followed after God? Jehoshaphat. Righteous man? What's his son going to be like? We haven't gotten there yet. But if you read ahead, you'll find out that Jehoram, that fruit did not fall anywhere close to the tree. We're going to get to Josiah. Probably the best king in the history of Judah. The only king in the history of Judah to have three sons sit on the throne. Three. And how many of them were righteous? Zip.
And so, those guys bragged about how they were going to crush the people. And they didn't just cruise into the castle. They bragged that they were, Pop was a good guy, but don't look at me. I'm going to be the worst you ever saw.
You know, and Josiah's dad, what was he like? He was a wicked man. And his father before him had been a wicked man. His grandfather was Manasseh, probably the worst of the Judean kings. So, we need to be careful. We need to be faithful in discharging our duties as Christians and as Christian parents. But we cannot force our kids to be righteous. No can do.
I'm very troubled as an old-time student of history, of American history, plus the scripture, to see America in these last decades doing every possible thing we can do to forge business alliances with China. It's one of the most ungodly nations, at least the ruling party in China. They take pride in their atheism, and there's no end. There's no good end to this. You're going to take a really bad licking along the way.
You don't even have to point the finger at China. Well, that's because for all intents and purposes, America is an atheist nation. For all intents and purposes, this country is an atheist nation. And so, why would Greece expect?
Well, there's still some salt different. In Asia. We're salt in this room.
Should be, and there's salt in China.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
I mean, if you want to talk about a vibrant church, you want to know where to go to find the most vibrant churches on the face of this planet? Go to China, go to North Korea, go to Afghanistan, go to the places where the church is the most persecuted. And so, again, our faith needs to be in God. And when it comes to our kids, most of us, our kids are up and grown. I know some of you are on the younger side of life. That's where you do a lot of prayer, because only God can change hearts. Now, thank God that He does.
What was the verse that popped up this morning that made me think of that? Something that was, I've been contemplating all week. In 2 Chronicles 20, we read, basically, Jehaziel is speaking, you know, God's Spirit is speaking through Jehaziel. And in verse 17, he says, "You do not need to fight in this battle. Take your stand."
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that kind of came across to me this week as a parent. A lot of times I'm trying to think about how to intervene, how to counteract all this stuff that I see going on. But what he's calling me to do is take my stand according to what's right. Not to enter in and try to fix it, but to simply take my stand and represent. Maybe speak what I need to say, but not to try to enter in and fix it. Does that make any sense?
Oh, it does. I mean, when you've got adult kids, I mean, there's only so much that you can do. Mm-hmm. You cannot, you know, go in and take over. You can't. And if you try, most of the time, you just say what you think the kid.
Yeah.
Because, in reality, they're our kids, but they're not kids anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, I've made that. My daughters, I've told them, you're women now. You're all grown up. You're always going to be my little girl. And I don't say that to demean you. I don't mean it in a demeaning way at all. My girls have a special place in my heart. And that's, you know, as far as I'm concerned, the most precious word in the English language is daddy, uttered by one of my girls. And so, yet... You know, why is it that we always think of prayer as the last resort? Why is that? I don't know if you think about this. Prayer is the nuclear weapon in your arsenal. Pray early, pray often. It's like voting, right? That shouldn't be the last resort. It ought to be the first. Because at the end of the day, who can actually accomplish the things that I'm hoping would be accomplished? It's only God. God alone can change the hearts. And so, yeah, I do want to be a good influence for my kids. Where I'm going to be the best influence for my kids is on my knees. That's where I'm going to have the most influence, or at least that's where I'm going to try. All right, we need to stop. Let's pray. Lord, I know that I, speaking for myself, I would sure like to be more like Jehoshaphat than Asa. And to be able to at the end of life, be able to have the reputation of being one who served you, who loved you, who walked with you. Not perfectly, but consistently. And in the great trials of life, to have been faithful. Lord, thank you that you've given us each other, that we can love each other, stimulate each other into love and to good works, that we can pray for each other and admonish each other, that we can bring the rebuke when the rebuke is needed. And Father, help us to be humble enough to accept that and realize that that's coming from you. So often we do hear your word through another's mouth. And so, Lord, help us to, as we go through life, there's times when we need to have our feet washed. And Lord, help us not to be resistant. Help us not to be reluctant. But Father, help us to be humble. Humble with each other. Most of all, humble before you. That we may be your servants in our day and our time. Help us to be bold, to speak your word, but to do it in a direct and yet not overbearing or not arrogant way. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.